If you weren't able to be with us last week, we began a study through the book of James. And I want to remind you of something that we saw last week as we kind of build this week on it. Last week we said the book of James teaches that there is evidence of genuine faith. So if we have truly repented of our sin and come into a relationship with Jesus, then the book of James teaches us that our life is going to demonstrate that. There's going to be things that we can put our finger on and point to as evidence that we possess genuine faith. Last week, as we began this study at those first few books or first few verses in the book of James, we saw that genuine faith perseveres through trials. Now, we know that if we have come into a relationship with Jesus, we're going to face trials in our life. And the Bible teaches that if we have real faith in Jesus, then we are going to persevere in the midst of those trials. And we're going to build on that even this week as we take on that next passage in the book of James. A couple of months ago, there was a viral video that circulated around on social media. And in this video, there are two junior high boys groups or teams, and they're competing in one of these tug-of-war competitions. You remember those in junior high, right? You had those field days and you had those tug-of-war competitions. Well, these two junior high teams are going at it in tug-of-war. And as I saw this video, I couldn't help but be reminded of what we studied last week and even what we'll look at even today. And so I want you to see this video. So take a look at this. Last week we talked about perseverance. Let me tell you what, that kid, he persevered. Now, I imagine there were times where he felt like giving up. I imagine there were times where he felt like throwing in the towel. I imagine there were times where he was like, I don't know if I can go any further. And I imagine, especially as he saw all of his other teammates cross that line, and he's the only one behind the line, I imagine that temptation to throw in the towel and quit was enormous. And yet he persevered. And not only did he persevere, he put up resistance. I mean, he put up a fight. Look up resistance in the dictionary, and you will find a number of different definitions. But I want to share with you this one. One of them goes this way. Resistance is the refusal to accept or comply with something. The refusal to accept or comply with something. That kid in that video, he refused to accept defeat, and he put up great resistance in the process. I want you to keep that picture in your mind as we come to our text this morning, because it sets us up, and it's a great visual of what we're talking about this morning when we talk about this next evidence of faith, resistance. Look with me at James chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. In verse 13, this letter that James wrote to those believers scattered throughout the Middle East. James 1, verse 13 goes this way. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God. For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dearly loved brothers. Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. By his own choice, he gave us a new birth by the message of truth, so that we would be the first fruits of his creatures. Now, what I want to do this week is the same as I did last week. I want to show you what the next evidence of faith that we see in this text is, and then spend the rest of our time unpacking how we can cultivate that evidence in our own lives. And so here it is. The next evidence of faith that we see from our text is this: genuine faith resists temptation. Genuine faith resist temptation. In other words, if you and I have a real relationship with Jesus, if we have repented of our sin and put our faith in Jesus, then when temptation comes our way, we will resist. In the same way that we saw that perseverance is an evidence of faith, I want you to understand also that resistance is an evidence of faith. Now, I want to be clear on something here. These are evidences of faith, not requirements for faith. There's a difference between the two. One, if they are requirements of faith, then these are things that we must do in order to obtain salvation. For example, as we studied last week, if these are requirements of faith, then I must persevere through trials in order to gain salvation. If this is a requirement of faith, then I must resist temptation in order for me to possess faith. But these are not requirements for faith. They are evidences of faith. If we have genuine faith in Jesus, we will persevere through trials and we will resist temptation, not in order to obtain salvation, but because we already have it. And the power of Christ in us enables us to persevere through trials and enables us to resist temptation. Make no mistake, these are not requirements for salvation. They are evidence of salvation. In the same way that a dog barks because it is a dog and that's how it communicates, a genuine follower of Jesus will persevere through trials and will resist temptation because Christ in us enables us to do those things. I want to be clear what we are talking about. The purpose of these messages is to give us evidences of faith, things that we can look at and say, are these things present in my life? If they are, they are a comfort to me and a reassurance that I have a real relationship with Jesus. And if not, they lead me to question whether or not I have genuine salvation. So from this set of verses we read this morning, Scripture teaches us that genuine faith resists temptation. But I want you to notice that James offers us some insight and some truths for how we can resist temptation. Take note of this. The first one is this: we resist temptation by considering God's judgment. We resist temptation by considering God's judgment. James says this: look ahead toward the end of that road. Look at where that temptation and giving into it will lead you. It is not a pretty picture. Sin ends in death. One of Satan's greatest assets, or one of his greatest tactics, is to keep us from seeing the consequences of our sinful choices. He's going to try and distract us. He's going to try and keep us from looking at it and try and disguise it in some way. He's going to do everything possible to keep us from seeing the results of our sinful choices. And the reason is simple. He knows that if we see ahead, he knows that if we see the consequences for those sinful choices, then we are far more likely to resist that temptation than if we don't see it. In verses 13 through 15, James teaches us some truths about temptation and sin that we would do well to take note of this morning. First, he shows us that temptation does not come from God. Temptation does not come from God. Now, we saw this last week, that God will test our faith, but he will not tempt us. God will test our faith in order to prove the authenticity of it, but Scripture is clear that God will not tempt us. There's a big difference in the purpose and the motivation between testing and tempting. God tests your faith in order to prove the authenticity of it and its worth. Satan tempts your faith to get you to fail and to fall. Notice again what verse 13 says. For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. You see, God is too holy to be tempted by evil, and he is too loving to tempt anyone else. He will test you, but he will not tempt you. Temptation does not come from God, but he does allow it in our lives. God is sovereign, meaning he is in absolute control over everything. We know that he, although he does not tempt us, he does allow us to be tempted. So we need to understand this truth this morning. God is aware of our temptations, but he is not the author of them. God is aware of our temptations, but he is not the author of them. You see, there is nothing in your life, nothing that encounters your life, that has not first passed through the filtering hands of God. Because he is sovereign over all things must have his permission to pass through. Now, most of the time, that truth is a comfort to us. We are comforted by the knowledge that anything that comes into our life must first pass through God's permissive will. But if we're honest, sometimes that truth challenges us. Sometimes the truth that God is sovereign over all things challenges us, especially when difficulty or disease or death or some of these painful things enter into our lives. We're challenged by that thought that it first had to have God's permission to enter into our lives. If we're honest, that truth kind of challenges us from time to time. Listen, I don't stand up here this morning and pretend to have all the answers about why that stuff comes into our life. If I did, I'd write a book and help everybody out. I don't have that info. But here's what I do know. The scriptures teach that God is sovereign. He's in absolute control over everything. No matter what's going on in my life, I can affirm that that is true. God is sovereign. The scriptures also teach that God is good. And everything that he does is good. The Bible even teaches that God can take evil and he can use it for good. And the scriptures teach that everything that God does and everything that happens ultimately results in his glory. So no matter what's going on in my life, no matter how difficult the trial or the temptation or whatever it is I may be facing, I can affirm those things to be true. God is sovereign. God is good. He takes evil and works it out for good. And everything he does is for his glory. We can affirm those things to be true even when tough stuff comes into our life. During the times when life is hard and it's painful, we need to cling to those truths. We need to remind ourselves of those truths. Job did. Remember when everything was taken away from him, and yet he refused to curse God. He continued to worship in all of that. He did not sin. Job knew that his praise and God's worth was not dependent upon his circumstances. He continued to worship. Paul did. 3 times he asked God to remove that thorn from his flesh, and 3 times God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." Even when life is hard, even when it hurts, we can affirm that God is good, he is sovereign, he takes evil and works it for good, and all things will be for his glory. We see here from our text, temptation does not come from God. But there's a second truth about temptation that James teaches us. He teaches us that temptation is a process. Temptation is a process. Now, we kind of like to think that we just slipped into some sin. Temptation came its way, and boom, we gave in, and it was quick and it was instantaneous. But the truth of the matter is, Scripture teaches us that's just not the case. We kind of want it to be because it lets us off the hook a little bit. If it was so quite sudden, then we're let off the hook a little bit. But the truth of the matter is, the opportunity to sin may appear suddenly, but the temptation to sin has been present in us for quite some time. James is very specific about this process, and he even paints a picture for us of what it looks like. Now, Warren Wiersbe is a popular pastor and teacher. He's kind of summed up all of these in verse 14 in four stages. And so as we talk about the process of temptation, I want to kind of borrow from Wiersbe in these four categories that are four stages that he has labeled in the process of temptation. Here's stage number one. He identifies it as desire. Wiersbe identifies stage one as desire. And the scriptures here teach us that it is our own sinful desires that lead us down this path. We are the starting point for temptation. In my almost 20 years of being a pastor, I can't tell you how many times I've been sitting across from somebody asking them why they made the sinful choice that they made, only to have them say something along these lines. Well, Pastor Joe, I guess the devil just made me do it. You ever try and use that excuse? Sorry, wrong answer. The scriptures don't even teach that. Is it true that Satan is at work tempting us? Absolutely, you better believe it. But the scriptures teach that he is not the one who makes us sin. He's not even the source of our temptation. What is the source of our temptation? Our sinful nature that's in us. That's where it starts, in us. Satan appeals to those sinful, selfish desires, but make no mistake, those desires begin in us. And the reason those desires are so appealing is because of that sin nature in us. It wants to engage in those sinful activities. It desires that so greatly so that when the temptation is presented, we typically give in. This is why Paul said there has to be a death that takes place in our life every day. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he says it this way, "For I am crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." There has to be a death that takes place in our life every single day, sometimes moment by moment. Now I'm a visual learner. I'm a visual guy, and so I will like picture things as I'm reading them. So when I do this in my life, what this means for me is when I get up in the morning, in my mind, I visualize a picture of me walking over to a cross, being nailed to it, saying, "Lord, today I crucify my flesh. I allow you to simply use this body to live through me." Now, I don't have to do that just once a day because, listen, I fail and I fall. I kind of rival Paul. I disagree with him a little bit when he says he was the chief of sinners. I'm like, Paul, that's because you hadn't met me yet. But I have to do that multiple times a day. There has to be a death to our sinful, selfish desires. Otherwise, we're going to give in to them. Stage one is desire. Wiersbe identifies stage two as deception. He labels it deception. As we read verse 14, there's two particular phrases that are used to describe this stage in the process. The first one is the phrase drawn away, and the second is the phrase enticed. Now, the picture here is of hunting and fishing. That word, in the original language, the phrase that's translated drawn away, carries this idea of baiting a trap. And the word that's translated enticed carries the idea of baiting a hook. So you see the hunting and the fishing analogies in here. Any hunters or fishermen in the room? Anybody enjoy hunting and fishing? So some of you know what I'm talking about. Hunters and fishermen have to use bait to catch their prey. No animal is going to step foot in a trap, and no fish is going to knowingly bite a bait or bite a hook without bait on it. So the hunters and the fishermen have to hide or disguise that bait with something that is appealing to the animal or the fish. But that bait does more than just attract us, though. That bait also hides what's underneath it. That bait disguises what really is lying below. Like I said earlier, Satan wants to keep us from seeing the consequences of our sinful choices. If he can hide that, if he can disguise that, then he knows that we stand a far greater chance of giving in to the temptation than if we see what's going to happen once we take in that sin. So he wants to cover it up and disguise it. He wants to keep it out of sight and mind. It's not a new strategy. He's been doing it from the beginning. If Adam and Eve had seen the consequences of their sinful choices, mind you, they probably would not have taken the bite out of that fruit. If David had seen the consequences and the heartache and the sorrow that would come from his adultery with Bathsheba, he would not have traveled down that road. And if Sodom, or if Lot had seen what would come from camping out near Sodom, he would not have taken that path. See, Satan has to disguise those, make something appealing to our sin nature and our sinful desires. He baits that trap with something that appeals for our sinful nature. In the same way that Troy was illustrating the temptation this morning with that mouse trap, in the same way that we bait mouse traps to disguise their true purpose, Satan baits temptation with something that's appealing while trying to disguise its true purpose. He is masterfully deceptive. Stage one is desire. Stage two is deception. Stage three, he labels as disobedience. Disobedience. In verses 15, the picture changes from hunting and fishing to childbirth and the birth of a baby. James says that once desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now, there's an important principle here that we need to remember. Sinful desires that are not put to death will ultimately result in sinful decisions. I want to say that again because that's really, really important. Sinful desires that are not put to death will ultimately result in sinful decisions. If we don't stop it, if we don't crucify our sinful flesh in that first stage, in the desire stage, then if we allow that to remain, then it's going to conceive, it's going to grow, and just like a child will one day be born, that sinful desire is going to result and give birth to a sinful decision and disobedience against God. And what follows is the final stage, stage four, death. The picture that we see in verse 15 is an oxymoron. Sin, when it is fully conceived, gives birth to death. Isn't it interesting that something that is associated with life, birth, is the metaphor that's used to describe exactly the opposite, death? But this is exactly where our sin leads us to. It leads us to death, to separation from God. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a pleasant thought. And that's exactly why Satan wants to keep us from considering it, to keep us from even seeing it. Because he knows if we see it, then we're far less likely to resist that temptation. If you and I would stop and we would consider God's judgment against sin, if we would consider where this is going to lead us to, this separation from him, this death from him, if we would stop and we would consider God's judgment, then when that temptation is dangled in front of us, you and I are far more likely to resist that temptation than we're not. When temptation presents itself, stop and consider God's judgment. It's an asset in resisting temptation, but it's not the only one. In verses 16 through 18, we see this second thing that will help us resist temptation, and it's this: it's considering God's grace. Not just considering God's judgment, but considering God's grace. If considering God's judgment is kind of the negative component in this whole thing on resisting temptation, then considering God's grace is the positive component. You see, another one of the enemy's strategies and one of the greatest tricks in the battle we face with him is for him to convince us that God is holding out on us, that God has something even better that he's keeping for himself, that he's not passing out to us. For example, when Satan approached Eve, he suggested that if God really loved her, then he would allow her to eat from the tree of the knowledge. Listen to what Satan said to Eve back in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. He says to her, "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, Satan tried to convince Eve that God was holding out on her, that he didn't want her to eat from that tree because he didn't want her to become like God, that there was something better for her that God was keeping from her. And you know, he still tries to do the same thing to us today. He tries to convince us that God's holding out on us, that he's holding something back that's even better, and that's why he has these restrictions on us, that he's got something that he's keeping from us, and he's holding out on us. Now, to combat that trick, James teaches us two important truths to remember as we consider God's grace. First, he teaches us that God only gives good gifts. God only gives good gifts. Verse 17 says, every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And just so that there's no confusion about how this will always be, he goes on to say, with him there is no variation, meaning change, or shadow cast by turning. You see, God doesn't change. The same good Father who loves to lavish gifts on his children in years past is the same good Father who loves to lavish good gifts on us today. Good gifts come from God. In fact, it's only good gifts that God gives. If the gift is good, it comes from God. If it's not good, it did not come from God. Now, that doesn't mean that bad things won't touch our life if we belong to God. We saw last week that bad things are going to come and touch our lives. They are an inevitable, inescapable reality of life. And there are many different reasons why bad things touch our lives. One is because we live in a fallen world. Sin has infected the world, so much so that even the creation is groaning under it. This is why we have earthquakes and hurricanes and all of those other natural disasters, because creation is groaning under the effects of sin. Another reason bad things touch our lives is because we live in a world infected and infested with sinners. And sinners do sinful things. This is why we have murders and rapes and adultery and all those other things, because of the sinful choices of other people. Sometimes we have bad things touch our life because of our own sinful choices, our own consequences for our own sin. Bad things are going to touch our lives, but those bad things did not come from God. God only gives good gifts. Another important truth to remember as we consider God's grace is this. Not only does God give good gifts, God gives new life. God gives new life. Verse 18 tells us that God has chosen to give us a new birth by the message of truth so that we would be the first fruits of his creatures. What that means is this. God is the one who gives new life. But why do we need new life? Well, go back to what he wrote a little bit earlier. What is the end result of death? What is stage four, or end result of sin? Is death. When we choose to disobey God, when we give into that temptation, there is a death that takes place. There is a separation from God. And we find ourselves in need of life. When someone gives into temptation, there's a separation, there's a death from God. And there's nothing that anyone can do about that separation. You know, through the centuries, people have tried to do something about this distance that's created between them and God by their sin. They've tried to just ignore it. They've tried to sweep it under the rug. They've tried to do a bunch of good works, or any number of things in order to try and close that gap and that distance and that death, that separation that's been brought by their sin. But there's nothing that any of those will do. They are not successful. The Bible says there is only one hope for our sin problem. There's only one hope for this problem of death that we face, and that's Jesus. You see, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've committed one sin, the Bible says that the wage, the payment that you've earned, is death. It's separation from God. That is the bad news, but the good news is the gift of God is eternal life. There doesn't have to be death. You can receive life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why Jesus had to come. He came and lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived, that was demanded in order to be right with God. And he went to the cross and he took upon himself the payment and the punishment and the penalty for the sin that you and I have committed. And it's only because he did that, the Bible says, that he can then offer God's forgiveness and Christ's righteousness. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin, meaning Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ took upon himself the payment, the punishment, the penalty for our sin, in order that he could then extend an offer of God's forgiveness and Christ's righteousness to us. And it's only when you and I confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead that we can be saved. We can get that life through Christ, but only through Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never taken that step, then I want to encourage you. This new life, it's available to you, but it's only available through Christ. If you're here this morning, you've never taken that step of faith, then my prayer is that you would see that God's offer is available for you and you would surrender this morning. In a few moments, we'll have an invitation. When that comes, I want you just to step up from wherever you are, come walk down this aisle and say, "Pastor Joe, tell me about how I can have that new life. I'll know exactly what you're talking about. And I'd love to share with you how you can do just that." If you're here this morning and you've already taken that step, you've already made that decision to choose to trust in Christ, then know this, this new life that we have in Christ, it helps us resist temptation. And you go, well, how? How does it help us resist temptation? Well, let me just give you one way from my own life. Sometimes, I wish I could say all the time, but it's not. Sometimes when I face that temptation, I remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, when he said this, "Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Sometimes when I face that temptation, I'm reminded of the price that Jesus had to pay in order to extend that new life to me. And when I remember that, when I consider God's grace to me, I find myself able to resist those temptations by the power of Christ in me. Remember that video of the young man in the tug of war battle that I played for you at the beginning of this service? I want us to fight temptation like that, to give it everything that we've got, everything that is in us, to say no. We will resist that temptation. I want resistance to characterize our lives. Now, don't get me wrong, we are not going to be able to do that on our own. We are not sufficient. We are incapable of facing the desires that are in us, and we are incapable of defeating the deceptions that Satan will bring into our lives. We are not sufficient. We need Jesus. He's our only hope, but He is exactly our hope and exactly what we need. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that He has faced every temptation that we have faced and yet did not sin. Those temptations that come into your life, He's faced them and resisted. And only through Him can you and I resist those temptations when they come into our lives. My prayer for you this morning is this. If you examine your life, are you characterized, is your life marked by resistance to temptation? When you face it, are you able through the power of Christ through you to resist? This is one of the marks of a follower of Jesus. If it's not present in our life, then we need to ask ourselves some questions. Like, why is it not? Why am I always giving into these temptations? Might it be that I've never really had genuine faith? I don't care how many times you've darkened a door of a church or how many times you've opened a Bible or even given your tithe, that is not the mark of a genuine follower of Jesus. That is not what gets us salvation. Jesus and Him alone is what gets us salvation. But if we have Him, then these things are going to be true of our lives. Not that we're going to miss, not that we're going to get it perfect every time. Because we are going to fail and we are going to fall. But if our life is not marked and characterized by resisting temptation, then we need to ask ourselves why. We need to ask God to show us why.